Hey everybody, good evening. It is Mark the 12th chapter where my Bible is opened up, and I will invite you to be finding Mark chapter 12 in your Bible as well. We studied from this chapter on Sunday, and we're going to revisit this chapter, not the same section. I actually contemplated preaching the entire meeting from Mark chapter 12. There's just so much action going on in this chapter, but we're just going to notice this other episode that happens here in Mark chapter 12 as Jesus is in the temple and he's about to have this showdown with the Sadducees that we're going to read about here momentarily. We are talking this week about what it means to learn from and to gain from being with Jesus. In Acts the 4th chapter and in verse 13, the Bible tells us that the Sanhedrin council noticed that Peter and John, as a result of them being bold and how they conducted themselves, that these guys had been with Jesus. And that's an amazing statement, that the way that they had lived their lives obviously said that they had been affected by the time that they had spent around the Savior while he was here upon this earth. And while we don't have the benefit of getting to be with Jesus in a personal sense the way that the apostles were, we do have the scriptures. We've got the entire revealed word, and we've got four different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're able to watch Jesus and observe him and listen to him and come right next beside him and be able to gain from him everything that we possibly can. And that's what we're trying to do this week. Jesus is really going to help us tonight as we work here in this particular chapter. Great to see everybody here tonight. So glad that you've chose to be with us. If you're visiting from the community, if you're from a neighboring congregation, appreciate so much the fact that you've come to be with us and to study with us. Last night, the elders had asked me that on the Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night slots that we maybe open it up for kind of some interaction with everybody that's here. And so I'm going to probably stop off at various points and allow for the opportunity for some comments or questions or additional ideas that you may have that'll help us as we study along for these next few minutes. Let's begin that by reading in Mark chapter 12. I'm reading here beginning in verse 18. In Mark chapter 12 and in verse 18, the text tells us that Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees are those who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, then that man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, left no offspring. And the third likewise," all the way down now to verse 22, "to seven. The seven then left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died," very tired, I would imagine. Now, the text doesn't say that. That's my addition. Verse 23 now, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now let me begin this evening with some questions, some hypothetical questions. You don't need to answer these out loud. You just think about the answers to these questions in your own mind. Number one, if Jurassic Park was real, would you want to go and visit there? Maybe. Number two, if someone offered you $1 million to go an entire year without combing your hair, without brushing your teeth, without putting on deodorant, or without taking a bath, would you take it? Last time I preached this, I asked that, and a little girl in the back said, "No!" Question number three, if a grizzly bear got into a fist fight with a great white shark, who would win? Now, all of those are hypothetical questions, and we like hypothetical questions. It's kind of fun when you're sitting around with a group of friends and toss out some questions like that, really crazy scenarios, and we just want to see how everybody would answer. Here's why I would do that, or here's why I would not take that $1 million, or here's who I think would win in a fight between Superman and Batman. Batman wins every time. But there's all kinds of outrageous hypotheticals that we like to debate. And the reason that we like to debate those questions is because hypotheticals are unsolvable. They are unanswerable. There's no right or wrong answer to those questions. And while that can certainly be kind of fun and kind of entertaining for us to bat those kinds of questions around, you need to know that the hypothetical question that gets posed to Jesus here in Mark chapter 12, it wasn't designed for fun or for entertainment. What this was, in a very real sense, was a hand grenade. The Sadducees came to Jesus and they bring this loaded question and they toss that into the middle of the conversation, and it is designed to blow everything up. The Sadducees had a very deadly agenda here. Their goal was to make Jesus look bad. They were trying to undermine what Jesus was trying to teach about the resurrection and about the afterlife. And so they pulled the pin on their little question and they lobbed it over to Jesus, convinced he's not going to be able to answer this. And in fact, since he's not going to be able to answer this, boom, it's going to blow up and he's going to look like a fool. Everybody's going to laugh at Jesus. Now we'll come back to that in just a moment, but my guess is that a lot of us have maybe been in a very similar situation. Maybe you've been engaged in a religious conversation with a friend or a coworker, and you start talking about the subject of salvation, and eventually you start steering that discussion to talk about what the Bible has to say about baptism. And you're wanting to lay out the case and try to show from the scriptures that baptism is essential for our salvation. And so you start stacking up some passages and working those passages. You work Mark 16, verse 16. You work to Acts 2, verse 38. You go to Acts 22, verse 16. You go to 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:12. You're just stacking all these up. And after you lay out what is probably an airtight case for baptism, here it comes. Somebody's going to then lob into the conversation. That's hypothetical. They're going to ask, well, what about the guy out in the middle of the desert who decides that he wants to be baptized and there's no water around? What about him? Or maybe the question goes like this. What about the man who's stranded on a deserted island out in the middle of the ocean somewhere, and he's never heard the gospel? He's never seen the Bible? He doesn't know the first thing about baptism or about salvation. What about that guy? Or what about this one? This one's my favorite. I hear this one all the time. What about the person who's getting into their car and backing out of the driveway because they're on their way to be baptized, but a tree limb crushes them and kills them and they die before they ever get baptized? What about that? Have you ever been asked any of those questions? Those are not hypothetical hypotheticals. I've been asked every single one of those hypothetical scenarios and several others like them. Well, the question is, what do we do? What do we do? Because those questions, what they're designed to do is they are designed to absolutely blow up the case for baptism. They are designed to destroy what we believe the Bible teaches about God's plan for man's salvation. The question is, how do we handle those particular hand grenades whenever they get tossed into the conversations with us? How do we put that pin back into the grenade so that it doesn't detonate and ruin everything? Well, this evening, I do want to spend a few minutes with Jesus to see if we can figure out how to deal with those hypothetical questions that do get tossed around so commonly. And while some of the principles that we'll talk about tonight will certainly be helpful in really any kind of religious conversation that you're having and those kinds of hypotheticals get asked, I want to specifically hone the application to those hypotheticals that get asked about baptism. And I must confess to you right up front that when it comes to being able to handle hypotheticals, I don't know what to do, but Jesus does. Jesus knows exactly how to handle that. And in Mark the 12th chapter, Jesus is going to show us exactly what to do, because he's going to provide for us three very simple yet very powerful principles that really help us when we find ourselves in those circumstances, followed by an amazing bonus principle at the end that'll help us to hopefully be able to help others. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to see what Jesus shows us about those hypothetical questions? Principle number one. Jesus helps us to understand right out of Mark chapter 12 that actually asking questions such as these, it's wrong. It's misguided. It's foolish. And it's just wrong. Now, I am sure that the Sadducees probably thought when they bring this particular question to Jesus about the woman being married seven times and whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, I'm sure that they thought that they had just come up with just the biggest stumper of all for Jesus. And I'm sure they thought that everybody was just going to point the finger and they were going to laugh at Jesus when he wouldn't know how to respond and he wouldn't know how to answer that. But you know what? That's not what happens. Because look at verse 24 again. Jesus' response to them begins by saying, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" And in case they missed it the first time, Jesus doubles down on that in verse 27 when he says, "You are quite wrong." End of discussion. End of debate. In fact, you will notice at the end of verse 27 that the Sadducees, they don't have a response. They don't have a rejoinder. They don't have a rebuttal. They are done. They are cooked. Jesus says, "Boys, you're wrong." Now, I want to be very careful right here. Because someone is liable to say, "Well, Brother Josh, I thought that asking questions was a good thing. Don't we try to encourage folks when we're talking about religious matters? Don't we try to encourage people to ask questions? And don't we even sometimes say, there's no such thing as a bad question?" You know, what do you mean that this is a wrong question to ask? That this is a bad question to ask? Well, would you look again at verse 18? Verse 18, I want you to notice that this question is coming from a group of guys who had already made up their mind. These fellows were going around saying, there is no resurrection. And this is why it's wrong. It's wrong because it's not a real question. These guys are not searching for the truth. They're not trying to find out what God has to say about this. They've already made up their minds. They've already prejudged the situation. And so what this is nothing more than a tactic. It is gamesmanship. It is an attempt to discredit Jesus and to discredit his teaching. Jesus has no interest in any of that. Jesus says, "I'm not going to play those games with you. I'm not going to get involved in that. You're wrong because your heart and your basic assumptions are wrong." I'll say again, we say often that there's no such thing as a bad question. I'm going to dispute that. I do believe there is such a thing as bad questions. Bad hearts ask bad questions. Bad hearts ask hypothetical questions. In fact, I want to be really clear about that because in Mark 12, the text goes on to show us a really sharp contrast. Jesus has encounters with other people where they do ask questions and Jesus is ready to engage those questions. Would you just look at the very next verse in Mark 12? Look at verse 28. A scribe comes up to Jesus and he has a good question. And he has an honest heart. He asks the question, "What is the great commandment?" And Jesus answers him in verse 30. Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so the scribe goes on to say in the next verse, "You're right, teacher, that's exactly right." And after they discuss it back and forth a little bit more, look at what Jesus says to him in verse 34. Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Do you see? When people come to Jesus and they ask sincere questions, Jesus will talk to them. Jesus will engage that discussion. And it is important for you and I to understand that when we are talking and we are studying with someone and they really are trying to learn the truth, and I realize we're going to have to use some judgment here, but when someone's really seeking and they're very sincere and diligent about that, what we want to do is we want to engage those kinds of questions. We want to walk them through scenarios. We want to help them in every way possible to understand what the Bible teaches. But in this circumstance, and so often when those particular circumstances get brought up, that's not what's going on. There's not actual sincerity there. These Sadducees here in verse 18, they're not seeking the truth. They're just trying to destroy Jesus. They're trying to make him look foolish. And Jesus says, those hypotheticals you're asking, they're just wrong. And one of the big reasons that they are wrong is because it is wrong to try and catch God in some kind of contradiction. Do we really imagine on the day of judgment that God is going to say to somebody, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You didn't obey the gospel. You didn't do what I said. Depart from me." And that person's then going to say back to God, "Now you listen here, God. You can't tell me to depart, because once upon a time, somewhere in a faraway land, there was a guy on a deserted island out in the middle of the ocean, and he never heard about being baptized, and so he wasn't baptized, and so because of him, I'm going into heaven. Do we really think that that's going to happen? That is wrong. That is so wrong. It is ridiculous. Because it is wrong to try and find some kind of a loophole so that we don't have to do what God has clearly told us to do. Somehow I am afraid that people have developed this picture in their mind of the judgment scene. And maybe some of this is taken from what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 25, that people are going to be, because they're going to be divided to the left and the right, to the sheep and the goats and all of that going on there, and how people are going to come before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say some things, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, well, how did we know? Or how did we know not to do these kinds of things? And I think people have this mindset that judgment day is going to be like a courtroom where you get to lawyer up. And you get to stand in front of the judge. And you get to argue your case. I'm going to say what I need to say here. And I'm going to argue my way into heaven. Folks, that ain't going to happen. Ain't nobody going to debate God on judgment day and verbally pin him. And God's going to say, oh, thank you so much. I never thought about the guy out in the middle of the desert. Or I never gave the first thought to the person on the deserted island out there. Thank you so much for straightening me out. That isn't going to happen. That isn't going to work. You want to know what does work? Doing what the Lord says. Obedience, obeying God, that works. That works really, really well. Think about it all throughout the history of the Bible. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, did Abraham go looking for a loophole out of that? You know, maybe we can find some other way to do this. No. Do what God said. When God told Noah to essentially build an ocean liner, did Noah try to get out of that? Try to find some kind of... No, he did not. Built that thing. Obeyed God. When Joshua was told to march around the walls of the city of Jericho and to do that repeatedly, did Joshua say, this is ridiculous. Who would march around? What kind of military tactic is that? No! He did what God told him to do. Why don't people just do what God says clearly to do? And that really is the issue here. All of these hypothetical questions are wrong because ultimately it's just people looking for an excuse to not obey God. You know, the person who asks about the tree falling on the guy's head, or the person who asks about the man out in the desert, what I believe oftentimes they're trying to do is just trying to get out of baptism. Just trying to get out of having to do that for whatever reason there may be. The one who asks about the guy who's on the deserted island in the ocean, that person just doesn't want to serve God and do it his way. One writer said it this way. He said, these questions are just trying to provide intellectual cover for hard hearts. That might really be the issue here, that there's a hardness of heart. And Jesus, thankfully, in Mark 12, he's able to see right through those hard hearts. He's not fooled by that at all. Jesus does not hesitate to just speak up and to say, boys, that's wrong. And you are wrong for even asking it. And I think that's an important starting point for us. Somebody attempts to start throwing out various hypothetical hand grenades when we're talking about salvation, talking about the subject of baptism. That may well be an indication to us that this conversation is over. Because this person's not really searching for the truth. I'm going to take the truth to someone else who is sincere. Let me pause right there. Thoughts on these ideas. Some tough stuff said there in that first little section there. Any other ideas here? Commendations, lamentations, extrapolations. Let's keep pressing forward. You'll notice some other great things from this text. Jesus wants to cut right to the heart of the matter. He's talking about people who are searching for truth. That's who he's really looking for. Notice in verse 24 again. Jesus says here, he says you're wrong, but he says the reason that you're wrong is because you don't know the Scriptures. In fact, once again, Jesus gives a double helping of that. Look in verse 26. He asks, have you not read in the book of Moses? Jesus is saying, come on, fellas. Open your Bible. Read the Bible. Get in the Scriptures. The Bible has the answers. The Scriptures provide us all the answers that we need. I need to say that again. Scripture has all the answers that we need. God's Word equips us with everything that we need to do and to be and to know so that we can serve God acceptably. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that that is one of the primary functions of Scripture. Which means that if someone can dream up a scenario, dream up some kind of a hypothetical idea that we don't know the answer to, then guess what? We don't need to know the answer to it. Don't need to know. Why? Because the Bible doesn't detail, in explicit detail, every single scenario, every crazy situation that we might be able to dream up. The Bible instead just tells us what we need to know, not necessarily everything that we might be curious about. Let me illustrate that for you this way. Do you know what the Talmud is? You know what the Talmud is? The Talmud is a collection of Jewish writings that started to be collected after the temple was destroyed by Roman armies in AD 70. And what the Pharisees come to realize over time was that the center of their religion could no longer be the temple because the temple was gone. The temple had been destroyed. And so increasingly then, they fixated more and more on the law of God, the law of Moses, and in particular, all of the various oral traditions that had been spoken and had been handed down from generation to generation and had been accumulating throughout the years. And so they began to take all of those oral writings and all the things that they understood about the Old Testament, they began to put all of that into writing. And then they began to codify it, kind of put it in groups. And then they began to expand upon it. And it took a while, several hundred years in fact, to get all of that down. But the idea was is we want to have the law and we want to try to be able to expand upon the law so that the law can answer every conceivable scenario and circumstance that you can imagine. And you know what? They kind of almost got there. Because now the Talmud is 63 volumes large. It is 6,000 pages long. As a point of reference, War and Peace, which is often kind of the go-to for a big book, War and Peace is about 1,000 pages long. The Talmud, it is six times that. And it covers, as you might imagine, it covers practically everything. For example, think about the law of God about the Sabbath. You can read in the Old Testament about what God's law was for the Sabbath. The Sabbath meant that you were not to be working on that final day of the week on Saturday. That was to be a day of rest, going to focus on God and focus on serving Him and worshiping Him. But there was always lots of questions about the Sabbath. Well, what constitutes work? And what would not be work? Well, the Talmud has a pretty substantial section in it that deals with all the things that you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. So, for example, the Talmud says that if a deer jumps into your house on the Sabbath day, that actually there is a sense in which if you were to chase that deer out, that it would not be considered work. Whereas in other instances, maybe it would be considered work to chase that deer out of your house. My question when I read that was that like a real problem back then? Just random deer just jumping into people's windows? I don't know. Or what about going out to the orchard to pick apples off of the tree on the Sabbath day? That kind of seems like maybe that would be work, going and picking fruit and doing that kind of stuff. But what about, here's a good question, what about if you already have some apples and they're sitting in a bowl and you've got them sitting on the kitchen table and on the Sabbath day you happen to walk by and you accidentally knock them off? Well, if you bend over and pick them up and put them back in the bowl, would that be considered work? Well, hey, no reason to speculate about it. The rabbis have it covered. Volume 28, chapter 16, section C, paragraph 4, what to do in the case of an accidental fruit dropping. They've got it all covered. 63 volumes of that kind of stuff. But do you see? Do you see what happens whenever we are not content with what the Bible just simply says to us? Do you see what happens when we are not content with what we have been given and have been provided in the pages of the Word of God? Maybe the problem here, I imagine, is just maybe it's just a lack of humility sometimes on our part. You know, our society today, I think, really struggles with being able to say the words, I don't know. I don't know. It seems as if there is no problem in our world where everybody just seems to have some kind of an answer, some kind of a solution to whatever the problem may be. The hunger in the world, the Middle East peace crisis, all kinds of stuff. I've got an answer for that. I'll tell you what we ought to do about that. Let me explain it to you.
When instead, many times, what we all probably ought to say is, you know what? I just don't know. That's a complicated issue. There's a lot going on there. I haven't really studied that out and figured out all the complexities of that. I just don't know. And how important and how critical is that same spirit needed whenever we're talking about something that the Bible does not specifically address? Jesus says that we need to read the Bible and we need to be satisfied with what it does say. Which means if somebody comes to me and they say, Josh, I'm interested in trying to figure out how to be forgiven of my sins. You know what I'm going to say to that person? I'm going to say, well, you go home and you open up Acts chapter 2. And you read that sermon that Peter preached to those people on that day. And when you get down to about verses 37 and 38, and those people say, hey, what do we need to do? I want you to focus closely on verse 38. And you read what Peter said to them, and you know what? Do that. Do exactly what that verse says. Or you know, if somebody says to me, well, you know, how can I be, have my sins just washed away? I want my past took care of, and I want all that just wipe the slate clean. How can I go about doing that? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You go home, you open up Acts chapter 22, and you read that story about that guy named Saul who later became Paul. And when you get down to about verse 16 and you look at the instructions that Ananias spoke to Paul, do that. Just do what that verse says. Or somebody else says, well, you know what, that's what the apostle said, but I'm really interested in what Jesus said. What did Jesus say a person needs to do to be saved? I want to be saved. Glad that you asked. You go home, open up Mark chapter 16, you read through that chapter. When you get down to about verse 16, do that. Do what that verse says. And as soon as somebody then says, well, what about this hypothetical? Hey, I don't have an answer for that. Well, what about this hypothetical over here? Again, I don't have a verse for that. Well, what about all these other hypotheticals? Listen, we're not going there because we're not going to create our own version of the Talmud. We're just going to be content with what the Bible does say. We're going to say what the Bible says. We're going to do what the Bible says. And you know what? That'll be enough. In fact, that'll be more than enough. I'm going to pause again. Thoughts, ideas, additional comments here. If nothing else, it gives me a chance to wipe my mouth off. Yes, brother. That's right.
So I argue at least with the person on the island, if he's really trying to see God's word, he'd be above that comment. What happened in the desert to be somebody who was a tree one?
I got nothing. Yeah, I got nothing. Yeah, that's right. And there certainly is a place. Maybe. I'm going to humor that a little bit.
It depends, like what you said, on the situation.
Yeah, yeah. There may be a place for that. I'm going to kind of work with this question maybe a little bit and just see where it goes. If they want to continue to hang their entire argument on those hypotheticals, then that's where we know maybe we run into a roadblock here. Yeah, great thought. What else? That is exactly right. That is exactly right. And those two comments then provide the perfect segue for this next thing. And that is that the reason that the Bible is more than enough and the things that the Bible provides us are more than enough, it's because we trust God. We trust the Lord that the Lord is going to take care of those situations. And that is the next part of the response that Jesus makes to the Sadducees. Would you look again there in Mark chapter 12? Jesus starts by saying, you're wrong. Then he says, you don't know the scriptures. Then he completes that thought in verse 24 when he says, you do not know the power of God. You guys don't understand and you don't seem to have the trust that God is capable of doing some things that defy our comprehension. You don't have the kind of faith that you need to have in an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God over the entire universe. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus might say the exact same thing to the various hypothetical questions that get tossed around today, specifically about baptism. Somebody asks, you know, well, what's going to happen to all those people on all these yet-to-be-discovered islands out in the ocean? What's going to happen to all these people who are apparently getting clubbered over the head with, you know, giant tree limbs? What's going to happen to all these people that are apparently dying out in the middle of the desert because they can't get to water? You know what's going to happen to them? I can tell you exactly what's going to happen to them. God is going to handle it. That's exactly what's going to happen to them. God is going to take care of it. By His power, by His wisdom, by His strength, He has it well under control. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. Whatever the situation may be, it may be one of these scenarios here. It may be some other crazy, far-fetched scenario that maybe somebody dreams up. I'm going to tell you, God is going to do completely and exactly what is right, what is just. Think about what Abraham said back in Genesis. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. You want some more good news about that? God doesn't need you or me to give Him advice on what to do in those circumstances. That's an important key here. God doesn't need our input on that. He's really probably not even interested in what you and I have to say about those various hypothetical scenarios. He doesn't need anybody's assistance in these matters. The problem many times is that people just don't want to give God enough credit. You know, those Sadducees, they thought that God was just going to be totally undone by the thought of somebody being married 7 different times and not being able to conceive a child, and whose wife is that person going to be in the resurrection? As if somehow that's just going to flummox the Lord, it's going to blow His mind. And in much the same way, people today seem to think that a guy out on a remote island, or a guy out in the middle of the Amazon jungle, or a guy out in the middle of the desert with no water, or a guy who's getting hit over the head with giant tree limbs, as if somehow God's never even thought about that. As if somehow God's not going to be able to get those people the gospel. Mention there about the guy on the deserted island. God, well, how are you going to get the gospel to that guy? How's that guy ever going to know what to do? Or the guy who is on his way to the baptistry and he's getting killed on the way there. You know, God's just not able to help that man. He's just not able to do anything for that man. God can't provide what that person needs. Are you kidding me? This is the same God who provided water and a preacher for that Ethiopian man out in the desert. A real desert in Acts chapter 8. This is the same God who saw to it that that centurion Cornelius, that he did not die in battle, but instead his life was preserved long enough so that he and his entire family could hear and learn and obey the gospel. And this is the same God as well who has revealed Himself through nature. That you walk outside, even if you've never even looked at a Bible, you can walk outside and observe things, the created order of things, and you cannot help but come to the conclusion, there is something greater than me at work here. There must be a God. I don't know Him. I don't know what He wants from me, but I'm going to go looking for Him. God does that so that people are without excuse, Romans chapter 1. That is God's power. In fact, as you look there at Mark chapter 12 again, God's power is so great that He is able to do things that are just completely beyond our understanding. Look at verse 25 again. Jesus says, He talks to the Sadducees. He says, you all don't even know how eternity is going to work. Verse 25, Jesus says, therefore, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. What Jesus is saying here is He's saying, fellas, it's just all different in heaven. The only concept that you have is a physical thing. Heaven's a spiritual place. A whole different set of rules going on in heaven. And it really wouldn't even do me any good to try and explain all that to you, because you're not going to be able to comprehend. So why don't you just quit speculating about things that you don't understand? Why don't you just hush? Why don't you just let God take care of that business? How much of our conversations about these hypotheticals, how many of them fit right exactly right here? You know, we don't have any clue of how those different hypothetical situations is going to play out. What we need to do is we need to simply trust God's power and trust that God's going to take care of all that, and He'll do exactly right. Now, that's the three main points that we take away from Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 12. There's a bonus here. I want to conclude with that in just a moment, but I'll pause one more time. Other thoughts here on the text? Yes, sister. Yeah, at least at that point in time, the gospel had been spread to every creature under heaven. That's right. And that, again, that just attests to the fact God's power, God's foresight, His wisdom and His providence to be able to make sure that His word is made known. Here's the other thing. We can kind of go off on a side point about this. If there is some guy out in some remote portion of the world that's never been exposed to Jesus, never been exposed to the first thing about God, we need to go find those people. Let's be looking for those people. Let's get our evangelistic boots on. Let's be seeking out those people so that we can share with them the things that we've come to know. What else? Well, there is a bonus. Yes, Charlene. Yeah. Yeah. Lots of times people want to focus on, you know, these rare exceptions. The thief is one of those very rare exceptions. His circumstances are so unique. They are so singular. And it does not stand as an example for all the rest of us, of every other person of all time. I often say to folks, you know, look, if you're hanging on a Roman cross and you can't get off it and Jesus is right next to you, then yeah, you can be saved by faith only, I suppose. I guess that would work for you. But that doesn't describe anybody that I've ever known. In fact, it only describes two specific people, and only one of them actually took advantage of it that day. But yeah, and folks want to focus on these. My guess is that maybe at some point, one of these scenarios, or maybe all of these scenarios, maybe have happened. But is that true for the general population of Earth? No. That's the exception. And I'm not interested in the exception. I want to be interested in the rule. Let's just see what the rule says. Let's see what God says, and let's just do that. Good point. What else? Let's get that bonus now, because there is a bonus point here. Did you notice here in Mark chapter 12 that when the Sadducees brought this big hypothetical scenario to Jesus, did you notice that ultimately and really, Jesus didn't actually answer their question? At least he didn't answer it the way that they wanted it to be answered. Jesus never directly answered the question that was asked of him in verse 23 about whose wife the woman is going to be in the resurrection. Jesus did not walk them through all of the possible scenarios of how things are going to work in the resurrection. He did not pull out the whiteboard or a PowerPoint and draw them a big diagram and say, now this is who this person is and this person and here's how all this. He didn't do all of that. Jesus certainly could have answered that question. He could have explained every bit of that to them in thorough detail. You think Jesus doesn't know how the resurrection and how eternity is going to work? Of course Jesus knows all of that. He could have explained every bit of that down to the nth degree. But he didn't do it. And you want to know why he didn't do it? Because point number one, they had bad hearts. What good does it do to throw those pearls toward bad hearts? That was his question that they asked to begin with. It was an attempt to discredit his teaching. It was an attempt to discredit Scripture and to make God look silly. And he didn't tell them as well because they weren't content with what the Bible had said about these things. And furthermore, Jesus didn't tell them the answer to their question because what these guys needed is they needed to amp up their level of trust in God, that God is going to do what's right, God's going to do what's best, God's going to do what he is able to do to sort these various matters out. And so for Jesus to engage in this hypothetical with these folks, it was going to do nothing but just muddy the water, and everything was going to get lost in this big debate about something that didn't even have anything really even to do with the Sadducees. What those guys needed to do is they needed to focus on fixing their hearts. They needed to fix their attitudes. They needed to think about what the Bible did say to them. Can I suggest to you this evening that when somebody tosses you one of those hypothetical hand grenades, we can do no better than to just do what Jesus did here. And that is to not try and get involved in answering those questions. Because all that does is it shifts the focus off of our personal responsibility to do what God says, and it puts the focus on a hypothetical, fictitious scenario that in all likelihood will never happen to you or even anybody you even know. And the truth of the matter is, here's the kicker here. Truth is, even if you tried to answer this hypothetical, and I got to tell you, when I was younger, that's what I used to try to do. I'm going to give you an answer to your question. You ask me about what's going to happen to the man in the desert. You ask me about the guy on the deserted island. You ask me about the guy who gets clubbered over the head with the tree. I'll tell you the answer. Guess what? You don't know the answer. You might think you know the answer. You might even have an answer that you feel is based on some biblical principles and would lead you to that conclusion, but you don't know. And the reason you don't know is because the Bible does not specifically and explicitly deal with those situations. And so here's the thing. If you decide that you're going to speak where God has not spoken, what's going to happen is you're going to end up derailing the conversation. And instead of talking about that person and talking to that person who's right there in front of you, who is not on a deserted island, who is not in a place where there is no water, who is not presently being hit over the head with a tree limb, then we're going to end up talking about random imaginary guy in random imaginary world. And my friends, that is a waste of time. It is a waste of that person's time. It is a waste of our time. It is a waste of God's time. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus looked at the Sadducees and he said, I want to talk to you. I don't want to talk about random imaginary person. I want to talk to you, fellas. I want to talk about how you are wrong. I want to talk about how you need to read your Bible. I want to talk about how you need to trust in God. Jesus put the focus on real people, not on imaginary circumstances. And you and I need to be ready to do the same. We need to be ready to just flat out say, I don't know. You know, that's an interesting question that you bring up. But you know what? I've thought about that before and tried to think about it in light of Scripture, and I've just come to the conclusion that I just don't know the answer to that. And I'll tell you, I've actually found in my experience, folks tend to appreciate when we're just honest enough to say, I don't know. Instead of trying, I'm going to concoct some kind of an answer and I'm going to lead you through to that answer. No. We need to just say, folks, I'm going to leave that up to God. I'll leave it up to Him. Now, since I'm going to leave that imaginary scenario up to God, can I now ask you about you? Because that's where we want to get. What about you? What do you need to do in order to be saved? What is preventing you from rendering your obedience to the gospel? What is it that is standing in the way from you obeying the clear commands that say, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins? What's stopping you? In fact, since I'm done preaching, now's the time to ask that to you. What is it that maybe is hindering you? You may be sitting here this evening and you have never yet acted upon what the Bible says about baptism. You've never done what the Bible teaches about that. Maybe there needs to be some more discussions about that. Maybe we can sit down and study about that and have a clearer understanding of what the Bible says about that. I'm available. I know the elders are available. Brother Ryan's available. Lots of folks here are available. Let's sit down and let's study that out and let's figure out what God wants us to do. If you do understand what the Bible says about that and you're just sitting on the dime, get up. Get off the dime. Now is the time to respond. There's no excuses here. God is clear. God has made His will known, and He wants us to act upon His will so that we can be right with Him. He sent Jesus to this earth in order to author that great plan of salvation, to make it possible for us to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be sanctified, to be justified, and to have all the spiritual blessings that we can have in Christ Jesus. What is stopping you from getting all of that tonight? If we can help you to become a Christian, if we can help you, brother or sister, to be a better Christian and serve the Lord in a better way, we're ready to assist in whatever way that we can. You just need to make it known right now. Come to the front while we stand and while we sing.